Friends, welcome to Midtown Fellowship, welcome to our 11 a.m. service. It's a joy to be in the house of the Lord with you here this morning. We are working our way through the book of Hebrews. We started last week, so we got a ways to go. This is our second week looking at why is this book in the Bible? What does it have to say to us? We don't know much about it. We don't know who wrote it. And we know a little bit about the audience and who they're writing to, but they weren't in, like, the other letters. It's like a specific place that something gets mailed to. We don't know where these folks were. So we don't know if this was a sermon that was given, if this was a letter that was written. There's all this mystery that just surrounds Hebrews itself, and then there's mysteries that lie within all of her chapters. And there's a thesis statement that Hebrews wants us to know, though. What can be extracted from the book of Hebrews and what we would say is the point of not just Hebrews, but of the entire scriptures, is that Jesus is better. So think of all those things that you give your affection to, all the things that we give our attention to, all the things that want us to look at them, all the things that promise, all the things that we want. Hebrews is looking at all of these and is saying, Jesus is better. And within even the chapters within her book are all the things that Hebrews writer wants us to know. Hey, Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Abel. Jesus is better than all the covenants. Jesus is better than anything you've ever heard or anything you've been tempted to give your attention to. And that's a strong claim to make, but we believe that the Bible backs this up for us because what we learned last week is that Jesus had made purification for our sins. This is why Jesus is better than everything else. Because all those things that we give our heart to, all the things we give our attention to, all the things that we set our affections upon that aren't Jesus, they can't love you back and they can't take away your guilt. This is what the Hebrews wants us to know. There is a guilt that lies within you. Regardless of what your view of Jesus is this morning, however you're coming in here, convinced or unconvinced, there is a guilt that lives within us that has to be dealt with. Hebrews is saying Jesus is better because he's the only one who can deal with that. He's the only one who can take it from you. He's the only one who can take your shame away from you. He doesn't redirect it. He doesn't reframe it. He takes it and throws it away. Hebrews 2 comes to us to show us what Jesus is doing as he is seated at God's right hand that we learned last week. As he is ruling and reigning, he is bringing all things into subjection to himself. And as he is making all things new, he conquers both his and our enemies. So he's the king who is bringing all things of the world in subjection to himself. That's what the Westminster Confession of Faith tells us. And then he is renewing all of those things. That's what Revelation 21 tells us. He's making all things new. So he's bringing, as the king, everything into subjection to himself and then renewing and making all those things new. Which means that if he is conquering both his and our enemies, he is conquering his greatest enemy, just death and the devil. He's done that. They've been defeated. And then he conquers our greatest enemy, which is ourselves. And that has been conquered as well, not with violence and not with force, but with this irresistible grace that flows from heaven. So three things we're going to see about Christ the King from these passages on this Lord's Day. First, we're going to look at Christ the Conqueror, look at Christ the Captain, and lastly, Christ our Companion. So let's read the passage together. Let's hear from the Holy Spirit. Let's ask him to apply this to our hearts. Looking at Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5. This is the word of the Lord. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray together. Jesus, we ask this morning, however you have brought us in here, it's not a surprise to you how our hearts are moving right now. You're not anxious about it. You have brought us to the house of God to hear from the Word of God. So Jesus, would you calm our hearts, calm our fears, calm our anxieties? Holy Spirit, would you turn our hearts, cause our ears to attune to what you may have for us this morning? We will leave here rejoicing because of what you've done. That's in your name we do pray. Amen. So that's where we're heading. Christ the Conqueror, Christ the Captain, and Christ the Companion. Diving in with the first point, looking at Christ the Conqueror. If we go back to Hebrews 2, verse 5, and certainly at verse 6, honestly, this is why I love the book of Hebrews, because whoever wrote this doesn't have good scripture memory. And they just said in verse 6, it's been said somewhere. Like somewhere in there in that book, it's been said that this is a thing, which is kind of how I live my life. And so, listen about me though. What the writer is referencing here is the passage we read for our call to worship, which I forgot kids were reading that passage, and I wouldn't have chucked a giant one at him like that. Actually, I probably would have. I don't know that kid. Psalm 8 is this wonderful passage. It's a glory sandwich. It is a psalm that tells about the glory of God, the glory of angels, and the glory of man. And now if you're like me, you might see two truths and a lie in that. We know about the glory of God. That's why we're here. We're at least interested in that. We know about, like, I kind of get the angels are these Navy SEALs of the kingdom, and they do all this wild stuff. Like, I get that glory. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, there is a glory that you possess. Really? Like, man has glory? I have glory. Verse 7, you have crowned him with glory and honor, made him a little lower than the angels. You've given him dominion and rule. This is all Genesis 1 and 2 type language when the first Adam was given honor and rule and dominion and a friendship with God and perfection, and he dwelt with Eve in the garden and named the animals and experienced this great unity with God and with the created order, that man and woman are the crown jewel of God's creation. That in all the things that were made, on each day that they were made, God made the land and the sea. God made the light. God made the fish, God made the animals. He led all those things, he said, and it was good, and that's good, and that's good. Then he made Adam, and he said, that's good. But there's one thing that wasn't good, that Adam was alone. And so he made Eve, and then God said what? It's very good. Shalom. Shalom is peace. It's not less than that, but it's so much more than that. Shalom is congruency with Christ, not less than that, but so much more than that. Shalom is something that we rarely experience, but it's when the world was firing the way in it was intended to fire, when things were running the way in which they were supposed to run, when things were going smoothly. Adam and Eve had this perfect communion with each other. There was no interpersonal conflict. They had perfect communion with God. There was nothing wrong this way, nothing wrong vertically. Everything was right with the animals. Everything was right with the vegetation. Everything was right with the world. And so the psalmist is writing that man has glory. And when I look at that, I kind of get that. But when I look in here, when I look at my heart, and when I look all around, I don't see shalom. Because chapter 3, in Genesis happened. Shalom has been shattered. Sin had entered the world. Adam and Eve, created with perfection and having all that they needed at their disposal, went into business for themselves. They believed the great lie that God was holding out on them. Satan has one lie. Man, it's a good one. He's not creative. He just does the same thing over and over and over again. He came to Adam and Eve as the serpent, and he said, did God really say that? Did God really say if you touched that tree, you'd die? Did God really say if you ate of it, you would die? Because if that's true, here's what God is actually saying to you, Adam and Eve. God knows this. If you eat that fruit, you're going to be just like him. And then you won't need him, which means he's holding out on you. He has secrets he's not letting you be a part of. He doesn't care for you. You don't have rule. You don't have dominion. You don't have worth because he has it all. He's kind of hoarding it all for himself. It's a great lie that Satan came to tell Adam and Eve. God's holding out on you. It's the same lie he tells us. If God loved you, you'd be married by now. If God loved you, your kids would be pretty well behaved. If God loved you, you'd have kids. If God loved you, you'd have the job that you want. If God loved you, Nashville wouldn't be crazy. If God really loved you, fill in the blank. Satan has been tricking humanity from when it started. And he comes in and he tempts you to believe that you can make life work on your terms, and then he calls you out when you believe it. God doesn't really love you, so just go and do what you want. And then when we go and do that thing, Satan then comes back to Jesus and says, look what that ding-dong did. Can you believe they believed that? They said they loved you. You said you loved them. All that isn't true. Look at what they've done. They aren't worthy of one speck of the glory that you have bestowed upon them. And so, a second Adam had to come in. God isn't going to throw the plan out just because the devil got a little weird. God says instead, the second Adam is going to come in, a true king, a true man, a true representative, a new federal head to represent man to God. This is why Jesus defeating the devil in the desert was such a big deal. Because it meant this. There is a way that man can be returned and restored to the original glory that we held before shalom was shattered. Because we live in the fog of war. We live in the confusion in our own minds, our own hearts, wills, and desires. We have this sin-soaked nature now that often leaves us not knowing which way is up. And Christ the King enters as the standard bearer for us. Christ the King enters into all of that chaos. And all that was described here in chapter 2, starting with verse 6, and the quoting of Psalm chapter 8. The Hebrews writer is saying, all this is true of you now because Jesus purchased it for you. All this is true of you because Jesus has apprehended that. Jesus enters into the chaos of your life and he finds us and doesn't blame God for making us. Instead, he hoists us up and he brings us home. What the first Adam did when God went looking for him after he had sinned, they were hiding, right? God is walking through the garden in the cool of the day. He's asking Adam and Eve, where are you? They were hiding. God asked them, why are you hiding? Adam says, we're naked, so we're ashamed. God responds, who told you you were naked? And then Adam starts to play the blame game. In one fell swoop, in one sentence, he manages to blame the only other two people he's ever known. God said, what is it that you have done? Adam responds, this woman, her, that you gave me, she did this. She gave me the apple. the fruit. And now this is why we are where we are. That was Adam's plan. I'll just blame somebody else. I'll blame Eve. Ultimately, God, I'm going to blame you. That's what Satan wants you to do. I'm not married, God, and it's your fault. You brought me to this dumb town. This is your fault. I'm in this job crunching numbers that I hate. It's your fault. I haven't touched grass in a month. This is your fault. And Jesus comes in and he says, nothing could be further from the truth. This is the fault of sin. This is the fault of evil. This is the fault of sadness. I'm going to come in and I'm going to be your champion and enter into the madness of this world. For he is a king who brings order to all of this. He's not a king who stands aloof. He's not a king that stands separated. He is our captain. He is our champion, which brings us to our second point, Christ, our captain. If we look at verse 10, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say that Christ is not simply a king who subjected himself to everything. He is the captain who suffered for us and was made perfect through his suffering. Which ought to perk our ears up a little bit. Certainly did for me reading this. Because isn't Christ already perfect? How is he to be made perfect if he's already perfect? If he's the sinless, spotless lamb, then why did he need to be made anything? Now, it's weird, but hang with me here. Perfection, as the author is stating here, is not talking about purifying. It's talking about completing. Sanctification certainly is a process of purification for us. But sanctification for us and what Jesus was accomplishing here are not the same thing. Just in the way that Jesus and his baptism in John were not the same as the baptism that we receive. What the author of Hebrews is saying here is that Jesus completed the plan that God had for him, and he did it with perfection. He executed it flawlessly, and that plan involved what theologians have called the humiliation of Christ. Now, this isn't humiliation like a zit that pops on your nose on prom night. It's not talking about that. This is the kind of humiliation that means he lowered himself. He subjected himself to the constraints of humanity in order to save humanity. Jesus has to become Jesus. God the Son has to become a man in order to complete the salvation plan that God had in place. So he becomes an embryo and plants himself in the womb of an unwed teenage mom. He becomes a fetus growing inside the confines of that uterus. He becomes a baby within the confines of the manger. He's a toddler within the confines of toddling. I don't know what toddlers do. I've had two of them. I still don't know what they do. He's a human with the confines of time. He's the God who held the earth in his hand and also the God who has to hold a piece of bread and eat it. He's a God who works outside of time, but he's also the God who has constrained himself to needing to go to sleep. He's a God who has limited himself to this small region of the Mediterranean. He knew homelessness. He knew poverty. He knew betrayal. He knew what it was like to disappoint somebody. He knew what it was like to have people disappointed in him. He knew the effects of sin and sadness. Jesus knew what it was like to have bad parents. They forgot him. They left him at the temple for 3 days. They didn't know where he was. Jesus knows that. And Jesus knows the silence of God. Because in his moment of greatest pain, John 17, he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's crying out to his Father. He's sweating drops of blood. He's praying so hard. All his buddies have fallen asleep. He asks God the Father, is there any other way we can do this? Can this cup of wrath pass from me? He got silence. From that moment until the moment he was raised from the dead, he didn't talk to his dad anymore. He cried out to him, but God the Father didn't answer. He's on the cross. He's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Nothing. No answer. Now, you can't swing a stick in this room without hitting somebody who knows what that's like. Also, don't swing sticks in this room. It'd be weird. But you know exactly what that feels like, to cry out to God for some kind of relief and not receive it. To cry out to God for some kind of answer and not get it. Jesus Christ knows exactly what that's like for you. When Jesus suffered, that's what the Bible's talking about. It's not just that he was homeless. It's not just that he was poor. It's not just that he had to walk everywhere. All of those things are true, but all of those things are true for a lot of people. What was true for Jesus is that the communion and the union that he had with God the Father was broken. For the first time in history, for the first time in eternity, past, present, or future, this moment would never happen again, that Christ would subject himself to hearing his Father say nothing back to him when he cried out for him. That's how he's our champion. That's how he's our captain. That's how he has suffered. He's a champion in the literal sense, as someone who stands in the gap and faces an enemy on behalf of the people he represents. Think of David and Goliath. This is why David is called a champion. It's because he faced Goliath. Israel was shaken in their sandals because of this giant who kept taunting and terrorizing the people. The writer of 1 Samuel says that Goliath had armor on that appeared as scales. Snake, right? That should take you back to Genesis. So now David comes in as the representative for Israel, the only one willing to fight this guy. He comes equipped with a prayer that God, please answer this prayer. And he gets a bunch of rocks and his sling, and he slings a rock and smacks a giant in the head, and the rock gets buried in his forehead. The giant falls down. Then David takes Goliath's own sword and chops off Goliath's head. And we read this to our kids. We don't know why kids are leaving the church. It's because we're reading scary stories like that. In doing so, what David did is he liberated people from the tyranny of a giant once seemed insurmountable. Jesus comes in, standing across from the giant of sin and the devil, also a snake. He deals a blow to his head, Genesis 3:15. You'll stomp his head, he's going to bruise your heel. And he kills the power and the potency that Satan has and liberates an entire nation of people that he has called his own, the true and better Israel, the spiritual people of God, who are no longer simply subjects in this kingdom, but have come companions with God. Which brings us to our last point, Christ our companion. If we look at verse 11, this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time, the next 2 hours. Because of this sanctification, Jesus says this, verse 11, "For he who sanctified and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Because of this sanctification, he is not ashamed to call you his. Christ's work on your behalf, the work that at this moment has made you holy and is making you holy, your sanctification is God's will for your life. You want to know what God's will is for your life? It's not about who you marry. It's not about what house you're going to buy. It's not about what job you're going to take. God says just marry somebody that's not weird, live in whatever house you want, and take a job that makes you money and give some to the church. Like, do that. My will for your life is this, that you're sanctified. God's will for your life is for you to look like Jesus, because God loves nothing more than he loves a son. And in bringing many sons to glory, as we read here and as we're going to sing about here in a minute, you have been raised up, seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and God's mission for you is to make you look like Jesus. I talked about my old neighbor Ernie when I lived at Dollywood. I didn't live at Dollywood. They don't allow that. I lived in a house near it, and I had a neighbor named Ernie who worked at Dollywood, and he carved ducks. That was his job. And they were good ducks. I was tricked a lot. Like, I'd walk out of my house and be like, what the heck's that duck doing? And so I asked Ernie, I'm like, hey, man, why are you so good at this? How do you do that thing you're doing? And he said, I just take a block of wood, and I cut away everything that doesn't look like a duck. And I was like, Ernie's got a little spice to him. Ernie's a little saucy this morning. God the Father has taken you, now made acceptable to him through the work of Jesus, and through this work of gospel carving, is now taking you, and he's carving away everything that doesn't look like Jesus. This is why sanctification hurts. This is why all this hurts. Because we know about the bad stuff that we do. Like, we know about the cigarettes and the motorcycles. We know about that. That doesn't hurt as bad when he cuts that away. But there are also those things that we think are pretty good that are actually keeping us from looking like Jesus. And that's when it hurts. It's when God gets the carving knife out and he starts cutting away things that we actually like, things that we actually have put some of our hope into. But God loves you too much to let you keep holding on to those things. I've convinced myself that he's going to leave them alone, but his word and his work says otherwise. And there are also those things that I might be too ashamed to let him or others see. And the author of Hebrews comes in with this heavy-hitting clause in verse 11, and he says this, he is not ashamed to call you his. Think about that. Think about that point of your deepest shame. Think about it right now for 3 seconds. Think about the point of your deepest shame. That thing you don't want anybody to know. If somebody knew about it, you'd have to move. Think about that point of your deepest shame. Now yell it out. Just kidding. Don't do that. It's in that very place that Jesus intends to enter and stands next to you in it and next to your shame with his arm around you. And he says this, that doesn't change how I see you. That thing, fill in the blank, whatever it is for you, that you are terrified of, that you're ashamed of, that thing that your parents did to you, that thing, that sexual encounter that you had that you can't shake. Jesus looks at that and he says, I'm not ashamed of you. And I'm not ashamed of the work that I had to do to buy you back. I'm not ashamed of the ounce of the suffering that took place in my life that would get you to this point that you could see I have taken that and I've tossed it as far as the east is from the west. I've taken that and I've thrown it into the depths of the sea and will remember it no more. Whether you have called out or crashed out or you've gotten kicked out or you're crying out, I am not ashamed to have gone through the suffering and the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection. He is not ashamed to call you a brother or a sister. He is not ashamed to call you a friend. These Hebrews were ostracized for their faith. They were seen as weird and unusual. To have one God in a world that had many gods was a weird thing. To hold to this idea that a man is the king who couldn't keep himself from being killed was a weird thing. To hold to the idea that a man is considered powerful if he lays down his life, that if he turns the other's cheek instead of responding in violence, that God doesn't break a bent reed or snuff out a smoldering wick, that Jesus actually cares for women and the poor and the orphan. Consider the secret place that you just went to, that God would have to put his arm around you to show you that he isn't ashamed of that. The affair, the addiction, the self-righteousness, the apathy, the rage, the hating of your parents for what they did to you, the hating of that sexual encounter that has defined you. Jesus walks right up to that moment in that place of your greatest shame. And like he does in John 21 with his boy Peter, he walks into that greatest moment of Peter's shame and Peter's greatest failure, and he starts a fire and he cooks some fish and he says, let's talk about this. I know you've blown it. I know that when the devil talks about you, he is mostly right. That's why he's such a turd. We know that he's right when he says this stuff. But he forgets one thing, and you forget one thing, and I forget one thing. That forgiveness is found here. It is forgiveness that makes this whole thing work. That he is a king, and he is a captain, and he is a champion, and he is a companion who has forgiven you. And what it means that when Jesus forgives you is that he doesn't bring it up again. He's not your mom. He's not going to bring it up at Thanksgiving. Maybe that's my mom. He's not going to bring it up at Christmas. He's just not going to bring it up again. And it's not because he has amnesia. It's because he says, I'm choosing not to remember this thing, and I'm not going to count it against you, because what counts for you is what I have done for you. I've taken that shame. I've taken that sin. I've taken that mistake, and I've died for it. And it's gone. Forgiveness is found here. And we live in a world, y'all, that abhors the idea of forgiveness. They hate it. They love the idea of self-justification. They love their pound of flesh. We love our pound of flesh. You did this to me, here's how I'm going to respond to you. The last 2 weeks have shown us that. There's no forgiveness out there. Forgiveness is found here. It's found in the scriptures. It's found in Christ. In Christ, we come to the King who gives us our identity as a brother and as a sister in whom he finds no shame. Let's pray together. Father God, this morning I ask again, as I always do, that you would give me the grace to believe what you just said. Would you give me the mercy to believe that what you just said is true? God, we long for that kind of forgiveness. Jesus, we need that kind of forgiveness. So would you let us truly find that? Would you turn our hearts to you? Would you break the clouds of sin and sadness and drive the dark of doubt away? Giver of immortal gladness, lead me to the light of day. Let us see the joy that comes from our salvation. Let us see this great forgiveness that lies at the mercy seat of the King who loves us. Jesus, do that for us, we pray. Amen.